God is great beyond our comprehension. Let's pray as we approach His Word together this morning. Lord, teach us, we ask. Open our hearts and our minds to receive Your Word. And may we trust and obey. Amen. I'm sure you guys have heard the saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Yeah, that shouldn't be our version of the Christian life, okay? And I think some of us think that that's the way it's supposed to be. When Jesus is talking about the end of the age and signs of the return of the Son of Man, he makes a key point. He says, no one knows the day and the hour of his return. No one knows when the day of judgment is going to come. So what's the conclusion? Is it spend all your time trying to figure out the time that when he's going to return so that you can plan your righteousness right? If I know when he's coming, then I can plan for a really solid 2 weeks of charitable work and mercy ministries. What a misunderstanding of Christ that would be. The conclusion that Jesus offers is this. He says, you have to be ready. You have to be ready whenever that day comes, because kingdom people live kingdom-ready lives. Okay, so what does that mean to be ready? Jesus gives a series of parables to answer that question, and I want to look at one of those parables this morning. Now, we have to realize that since this is a series of parables to answer the same question, this one parable is not going to give us everything we need to know about the return of Christ, but it's going to give us at least one key aspect. In fact, parables usually are making one or two key points, and we get into a lot of trouble when we try to make them say more than what they're actually saying, so we're going to try to be careful and cautious with that as well. Here in our passage, the question is this: what does the kingdom of heaven look like while waiting for the return of the king? What should the kingdom people be doing while we wait with hope for Jesus to return? He's going to come back, beloved. There will be an end. There is a judgment day. There is a day of fulfillment of all of God's promises. But what should we be doing while we wait? And we're given two pictures in the passage we're going to look at this morning. One picture of the right way to be ready, and one picture of the wrong way. Now for us, before we come to the text, we want to recap from last time what we talked about, that we talked about the kingdom mission, if you remember. We said that Jesus left his disciples with a mission. Remember, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, but he sent them out to be his what? Witnesses. To be his witnesses. As a matter of fact, the passage that we looked at last week said that they were to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. Our job, beloved, we said, is not to stare at the clouds waiting for Jesus to return. Our job is to take the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, and tell the whole world. Our job, our calling, our kingdom work is to point people to Christ by our words and our deeds, by our interaction with other believers around us, by our mercy and our kindness toward the world, and our heralding of the good news. In fact, beloved, what we are doing is we are continuing his mission of spreading the kingdom hope all over. That's our mission, to continue the work of the king until he returns. This week, we're going to push a little bit harder in the same direction because we're talking about equipping and igniting. While Jesus, our master, is away before he returns, what does he want us to be doing? Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 30, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Please open your Bibles and keep them open so that we can study this together, starting at verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's start with the parable basics. As you keep your Bibles open, take a look there. The master is going on a long journey, and so he wanted to make sure that his possessions and his estate are taken care of. He leaves his worldly goods in the hands of his servants. In some ways, we can say that he entrusts his kingdom to these people. Now, verse 15 tells us something very important and very interesting. This master, and don't miss this, he knows his servants. He knows them personally, and he gives to them, to each of them, a particular stewardship based on their own abilities. He resources them according to their abilities, not asking from them something they can't give. The middle of the verse, notice what it says: to each according to his ability. This master knows his servants well enough to not ask nor expect from them something they are not able to give. And that's okay for him. That tells us something very particular about the master. He's understanding. And if you think about it, he's actually quite good and kind. What master does this? The text is giving us important clues about this master. He gives to one 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent. These are his resources that he's giving. A talent, by the way, was a measurement. In fact, it was a measurement of weight. It was the measurement of the weight of precious metals, gold or silver. Now listen, according to some, A talent would have been the equivalent of about 20 years' wages for a day laborer. 20 years' wages. That's not an insignificant sum of money. This master is actually quite generous, and he's trusting, and he's empowering these servants. He has given his servants access to his riches. Now look at verse 16. We see the servants at work. The first and the second, notice it, don't miss, they get right to work at once. Another translation, immediately. They double their amounts. They go get to work. They start trading and doing business. The one with five adds five more. The one with two adds two more. They went immediately. That word helps us not only understand that they quickly get out to work, but it tells us something about their attitudes. They're eager. They're even ambitious for their master. Remember when he comes back and they're saying, "Master, look what we did. Look what we have for you." They're eager. How many of you respond to your boss by getting right to work and being eager as fast as you can? Do something that he's sending you out to do. And if you do like to do it for the boss, it's probably because there's something endearing about that boss. He or she is a good boss. You want to please them. Maybe I should ask a better question. How many of you, when you have a boss you don't like, still get right to work with eagerness and excitement? Probably not as many. Look at verse 18. What do we see? How does the other servant respond? The third servant, instead of immediately going out and trading and doing the work of business, the kingdom business, instead, this servant, there's a stark contrast. Notice in verse 17, there's a "so also," right? So also the second servant goes out and does what the first servant did. In verse 18, there's a "but," a disjunctive. He's different than the first two. He takes the master's wealth and he simply buries it. He hides it away. We're not told why yet. Just that he doesn't even try to trade or make any money with it. He doesn't care to do any kingdom work. He doesn't seem to care about his master at all. Verse 19. The master returns after a long journey. He wants to settle accounts. He had instructed them to use the wealth that he had given them. Now he's going to settle accounts. Remember, the first two doubled their amounts. The third just buried his. The first two are commended for their faithfulness. They did what they were supposed to do. They stewarded well. Even though it was their master's wealth, they seemed to treat it like it was their own. They worked with passion and enthusiasm. And when he came to them, what did they do? They ran to their master and said, "Master, master, you gave us this much. Here's what we did." There was passion there. They were faithful. Note well, the master is not only encouraging toward them, but he's generous, allowing them to enter into his joy and celebration. The master didn't need to bring them into his personal joy and wealth. I don't know if your bosses do that. But more than that, he also offers them reward. The reward of more. More to be faithful over. He rewards their faithfulness. Note this, the profits were different in the first two servants, weren't they? The first one made three more talents than the second one. The first one made five, the second only made two. Yet note the reception that the master gives both. It's the same. Enter into the joy of your master. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to set you over much." The third servant comes and doesn't just give back to the master what he had been given. This servant thought it was a good idea to make a speech before returning the talent. It reminds me a little bit of the garden, because he passes the buck, doesn't he? In fact, he blames the master for what he's about to say. It's like he looks around and he sees the others and how they worked and how they made all this money, and he realizes how lame he looks. And he sees the joy that everyone else is experiencing and partnering in the kingdom work. And he sees that he himself has been foolish. But he doubles down, doesn't he? He can't accept the blame. He can't accept guilt. He doesn't see that maybe he was wrong. No, he has to blame somebody else. And so he does. He blames the master. And notice what he says. I knew you to be a hard man. Really, this is the third servant saying that he is not just a hard man, but he is an unjust man. He even calls this leader, this master, this ruler, an immoral man. He basically calls him a thief. He says, you take what you didn't work for. And so because this servant knows the master to be this way, he was afraid. Instead of doing anything to make a profit, he simply wanted to make sure that he didn't lose any of the master's original talent, or so he claims. He buries it, he hides it, keeps it safe in that way. Look at verse 26. The master says, really? Really, you knew me to be a certain way? You knew me to be a hard man? If that were true, all you had to do was give my money to the bankers and let me at least get some interest from what I gave you. No, that's not the issue. You weren't just afraid. You were wicked and lazy. This servant is cast into outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, a place of deep regret. Language used really to describe hell. What it is to be separated from the holy God. Look at verse 29. Gives an interesting concluding comment. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What's interesting about this conclusion is it's the same language as Matthew 13, 12. And there, the conclusion was about what distinguishes the insider from the outsider. Those who Jesus gives the secrets of the kingdom to, and those he doesn't, he just speaks in parables to. The third servant proved by his actions that he's on the outside. He didn't know the master at all. And he got what he really wanted, a life without that master. Let's take a close look at the hearts and motivations of the two good servants and the one bad servant, because that's where we really can see what Jesus is getting at. We're going to come back to this, but notice that the master seems to acknowledge both of the first two servants in the same way, even though they produce different amounts. This is important. It isn't the amount, but the fruitfulness that seems to be at issue. And even more than the fruitfulness is an outflow of their heart toward the master. That's what I want us to see here more than anything else, because I think that's what the parable is highlighting more than anything else. Start with the bad servant. He doesn't use the master's talent for any profit. There's zero fruit. But the parable seems to emphasize why he has no fruit. It isn't that this guy was out there loving his master, trying to please him. It just so happened that he made a few bad business deals and he didn't have anything to show for it. Not at all. Look at the view that he had of his master. He sees the master as harsh and unjust, not a worthy master, not a kind and generous man that he's willing to serve joyfully. In fact, he lives in fear of his master, more like dread. His approach to living under the master is more a matter of don't mess up than it is a matter of give it your all. And beloved, stop and think about the difference between those two and think about your relationship with the Lord and which of those categories you might fall into. Are we living like we just don't want to mess up? Or are we living to give our all to our master? When you're in a situation where you are afraid to mess up, you're doomed because fear is paralyzing. I think about those who are in sports. They're on sports teams and they have coaches that are constantly screaming at them and yelling at them. You miss a few shots and you're getting yelled at and you're having to run and you're having to pay for it every time. What kind of a terrible shot was that? This player will be consistently worried about shooting the ball. He won't take chances. He'll likely constantly second-guess himself. He'll be examining in the moment, in the game, every part of his game, and that's debilitating and devastating. But imagine a coach who looks at his shooter who's missed a number of shots in a row and says, "You just keep shooting. Don't worry, keep shooting." That player can play with freedom and joy. Beloved, in life, even in our relationship with the Lord, if we are so concerned constantly about messing up, as though our messing up is the end, and our God is angry with us, we are living in a works-based world, still living under law. Isn't that what we see in this servant, this third servant? His relationship with the master is law-based, not at all grace-based. He is so afraid to lose what the master has given him that he doesn't use what the master has given him. He serves out of fear. He believes that he has to earn the favor of the master, something that even he knows is impossible. And so he becomes angry and bitter. He makes foolish decisions that can't produce fruit. Just don't mess up. And that messed everything up. Okay, but look at the other servants. Notice verses 16 and 17. The two good servants go out with eagerness. We're not told this exactly, but what we see in the bad servant's thinking, we can see and assume the contrast. That's what the parable is doing. It's comparing. They see the master as worthy and trustworthy. They have a desire to serve him well. In fact, they trust that if they do, he will be pleased, and they seem to want that. Not out of fear that if they don't, he's going to destroy them, but it appears out of some level of awareness of the real character of the master who knows them. They also must have some level of trust that even if they lose something or they can't perform at their peak, the master will be gracious. How can I make this assumption? Well, there is risk being taken by the good servants. Risk that seems to be grounded in relationship. When you know you have the love of the master and you want to please him, you can take bolder steps without always second-guessing and fearing the consequences. You can live with passion and joy and freedom. The good servants, by the way, don't have anything of their own. They're stewards, given huge resources by the master, but they treat the resources as something deeply personal and valuable. We can only assume because they saw the master was worthy. And when he welcomes them into his joy, he shows himself to be. And beloved, of course, we know that this is actually about our Lord. And so stepping out of the parable, we know that Jesus is worthy. We know that he has provided riches to us all who are in Christ. The riches of belonging to him, the riches of gracious salvation, the riches of being kingdom people with all his kingdom resources, including the Holy Spirit, as we talked a little bit about last week. He has given to us far more than 5 talents. So what are the key lessons that we find in this parable about how we are to live while the king is away? What do kingdom people do as they're waiting? Here are some thoughts, and I'm sure there are many more here. First, we are stewards of the master's goods. He's given to us an unbelievable privilege of being responsible for aspects of his kingdom work here on earth. That should be a big wow. That's for every single Christian. We get to do kingdom work. Our master gives according to our capabilities, and his expectations are based on those. It's not the same for every Christian. Why? Because it is of grace, not of law. Every Christian stewardship is going to look different, and that's okay. He's looking at the heart, beloved. the heart of faith, the heart of trust in him, the heart that grasps the kingdom riches and so desires to live out the kingdom mission for the king, a heart that desires to be faithful to the one who has been faithful to us. The gifts we have, the opportunities we have, the resources we have, we really need to think of those as all given to us for the sake of profiting for his kingdom, not ours. As servants, we serve him, not ourselves. But what an honor. Second, our stewardship effort will be based on our view of the master. This is why it is so important to know our God, to know his word, to understand the grace of the gospel, to be equipped. I think that Luke has a wonderful moment in his gospel from Jesus' life that tells us a little different version of the same concept here. When the woman of the city, a street woman, enters into the banquet that was put on by the Pharisee, if you remember this, and she washes Jesus' feet and she dries them with her hair and she kisses his feet, if you remember that scene, do you also remember what Jesus said to the Pharisee who had such a self-righteous attitude in that moment? Remember, he had said something like, if Jesus only knew the kind of woman that was touching him. And Jesus says to this man, those who are forgiven little love little. The implication, of course, those who are forgiven a lot love a lot. That woman knew how much she needed Jesus and his forgiveness. The Pharisee needed just as much. He just didn't accept that. Beloved, we respond to Jesus, our master and king, based on what we think of him and what he's done for us, what we needed, and that requires that we know the good news that he's done it all from beginning to end, and so we are free to live for that perfect master. Third, our relationship with him allows us to take risks and live boldly because we trust his love for us. Once we realize that as Christians we are not under law but under grace, it sets us free. We aren't thinking, just don't mess up. Instead, we think, give it your all, empowered by his all. The more we understand his forgiveness, the more we can live for him and not for ourselves. Think about it. If we think we need to earn his favor, we're constantly worried about ourselves. We're always looking at ourselves. Have I done enough? What if I messed up and I didn't even know it? But if you know that he's done it all and he's given it to you freely, you can live for him with eagerness and ambition without fear. Consider the Apostle Peter. Remember, he denied the Lord 3 times. Did Jesus rebuke him and reprimand him? No. The next chance he had, Jesus instead restored him and sent him out to do the Lord's work. Feed my sheep. Peter was emboldened by grace to live with full abandon for Jesus. Know the Savior, beloved. Whatever you do, know Jesus and his glorious grace. Fourth, our master is glorified not by the amount, but by the faithfulness, the heart. Nothing we do can really add to the kingdom. What he is looking for and working in us is hearts reliant on him and hearts that desire what he desires. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And lastly, and so amazing, our reward is to be entrusted with further responsibilities of his kingdom. Our reward is the privilege of serving the king. And you can only know that that's a reward if you know the grace of God and the privilege of being his. What an honor that we get to serve King Jesus. While the king is away, we serve him by using all that he has given us for his kingdom purposes. We give it our all because he has given to us his all. We serve with joy because our king is worthy. And the reward is that we get to serve him even more. Let the goodness of the Savior ignite our hearts to serve him now and forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it's not just what you saved us from that is amazing, Lord Jesus. It is what you saved us for. And you have saved us for kingdom work. You have saved us to do the work that you were doing while on this earth, to continue as your church, the body of Christ. Lord, you have given to us resource after resource. And I pray that we would understand what we have been given and we would take it and live out kingdom work for your glory each and every day. I pray, Lord, that our view of you would not be like the third servant, one of full of fear, full of a wrong sense of the goodness of the master. Instead, as we get to know you more and more, our view of you would be magnified. And the more we see who you are, the more we would be eager and ambitious to work for you, because you are worthy. Ignite us, Lord. Help us to realize it is what we are called to do while we wait, and you will return. We long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.